Please turn in your Bible to Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1. If you got to Matthew, you went too far. We're almost at the end of our series looking at the minor prophets. Today we're looking at the next to last one we're going to cover, and that is Zechariah. We'll look at Zechariah chapter 1 in the first six verses by way of an introduction, but we'll be skipping around the book a lot. Zechariah is a book that can have a lot of confusing things in it. So, if you stop paying attention for a minute and look back up, you might not really know what's going on. So, try to pay attention when we get to the visions, because they're strange, that's for sure. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechia, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil deeds and your ways. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts proposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." There are many different kinds of leaders in the world. Some leaders are strong, hard leaders that push you to the end of yourself to contribute to the greater good. Men like Steve Jobs or George Patton and Winston Churchill. But there's also kind leaders. These are people who, through their gentle and encouraging treatment, create a desire in us for us to follow their example. People like Mother Teresa, Douglas MacArthur, or Abraham Lincoln. And as I've mentioned before, Dr. Jerry Barlow is one of those people for me, one of my professors. He's the type of person that seems like he really spent time with Jesus. He's the type of person where you want to sit at his feet and learn what it really means to be a Christian. And that type of gentle leadership is not something that you expect to find in the Old Testament, much less in the minor prophets. Time after time, we've looked at God's judgment that's coming on his people and how the people have responded. But here, we find something different. Zechariah doesn't belittle, berate, or condemn the people of God. Instead, he encourages them and gives them hope and reminds them that God will not abandon them and that with comfort and care, God will guide them into the promised land again and that God will establish rule over the entire earth. Zechariah is a man who helps heal those wounds of captivity. Coming about 4 years after Haggai, Chuck Swindoll described Zechariah's ministry this way, saying his prophetic voice is humble, gentle, and kind. Quote, instead of saying, shame on you for living in houses while God's house lies in ruins, Zechariah says, look how great God will be lifted up when it's finished. Look at the place we will get to worship God. He follows the emotional heavy hitting of Haggai. People are starting to get really worn out. There's a famine in the land 4 years later. Their money is no longer worth the same, and they enter a cycle of depression. The people are scared, they're worn out, they're uncertain, and that's what Zechariah speaks to. First, we see in Zechariah's message that he is a God who gives us chances. In fact, he is the God of second chances. He gives us chance after chance and opportunity after opportunity that his people might choose the right way. God is patient with us. In fact, he provides opportunities for repentance over and over and over again. While working on a piece of marble, an artist ruined it. Discouraged, he left it in a courtyard where it sat for 100 years. Until one day, a man walking through that courtyard saw that piece of marble and thought, I think I can work on that. He went home and began sketching. He had the piece of marble transported to his studios. And for the next 3 years, he worked almost in solitude on this piece of marble. Until one day, one of his students came in and saw what he was working on. He said, Master, this is the greatest sculpture I've ever seen in marble. You're truly a master. This statue is now probably the most famous statue in the world. It's the statue of David in Florence, Italy. You see, the author looked at that. Michelangelo looked at that statue and saw what it could be. He didn't look at the imperfections and think this piece needs to be thrown away, but he looked and saw, I'm going to give this a second chance. And God does the same thing with us. He looks at us and our difficult situations, our broken imperfections, and God sees the power of the second chance. God, at the beginning of this lesson, he says that he's very upset with the previous generation, that they heard the prophets, that they were supposed to turn away from evil and return to God, yet few have. Therefore, God says, return to me, like the prodigal son and the prodigal father, again and again and again. God calls to his people to return to him. He says, your fathers had a chance to hear and listen, but they ignored my warnings. Now I'm offering you the same choice. Return to me, confess your evil deeds, and start a new trend in your life. Walk with me, be obedient to me, follow me. Some of you come from great Christian families where you've seen examples of what it means to be a godly man or a godly woman. But some of you don't. Some of you come from situations where you kind of had to make it up as you went along. And you weren't really taught what it meant to be a godly person from a young age. You know, you're faced with the same question today that the Israelites are faced with. What kind of person am I going to be? And will I choose to serve the Lord, or will I turn my back on him and go my own way? No matter what kind of parents you had, each of us truly has to make a choice on whether we will follow God. If you are raised with a harsh, abusive family, choose to reject that and be kind. And if you are raised in a home devoid of marital faithfulness, choose to be a faithful husband or wife. If you are raised with sexism or racism or bigotry, then choose to reject those things and start a new family. Verse 6 is one of my favorite verses in Zechariah. I won't lie. It's in the middle of the verse. You can easily skip it. It says this, so they repented. How many times in these minor prophet books do we read score after score, example after example, of the people not repenting? We're on not even through chapter 1, and the people already did the right thing. So the sermon can be over, right? Well, we got a little bit more to cover, but yeah, it's going good. The people respond positively. And that's what we need to do today. We need to repent. We need to repent of all the ways that we fall short of God's glory. In so many ways, we give ourselves a free pass. But we need to remember that we don't meet God's standard. Studying the Bible, praying, and visiting people is not more important than how kind I am to my wife. Practicing aspects of Christianity are not more important than how diligent I am with my son. No. Playing religion is not more important than acting out your faith in the way that you treat people. We're to be tenderhearted just as God in Christ is tender to us. Living out Christianity is much harder than talking about it. And maybe the struggle for you is control. Maybe you get angry when things don't go your way and you act out in anger or get yourself even more trouble. And I'm just telling you, don't wait till the end of the sermon to repent, but repent now, just like they did. They did it within 5 verses. They respond in repentance. I don't care if you come forward and pray. I don't care if you pray in your altar that you make out of your seat. But listen, sometimes the pastor doesn't finish the sermon. He drops dead. I've seen it. I've heard it. I know of it. You don't have to wait till I'm finished to respond to God. Respond to God as he prompts you, folks. Act as he leads you. But not only does God give us chances to respond in repentance, but he also gives us hope. God makes sure that in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our adversity, our heartache, our depression, our uncertainty, and our hopelessness, that he injects hope into our lives. It shows up in so many ways. But often it's through the encouragement of other believers. And he shifts our perspective through the confession of sin or reading the word, singing a worship song. God can change our whole circumstance. In the second section of Zechariah, God builds hope in a very specific way by talking to the people about the building of the temple. As I said before, there's a famine in the land. Their money is almost worthless, and all hope seems to be lost. And so God sends 8 visions to Zechariah. And God offers hope through these visions. A little over a month before he died, the famous atheist Jean-Paul Sartre said that he wanted to die without despair in his life. And he would often say to himself, I know that I will die, but I want to die in hope. But then in profound sadness, he added, but hope needs a foundation. See, God is the foundation and source of our hope. He's the author and architect of our hope in this life and in the next. And in Zechariah chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, we see the first of these visions. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, green, and white horses. And then I said, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing there among the trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. The angel of the Lord said, Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked to me. What is going on? Zechariah's first vision is a doozy. He sees angels riding horses. And the horses are red, green, white. Look, this is a horse of a different color for those Wizard of Oz fans out there, right? This isn't one horse that's changing colors. These are multiple horses. And these are symbols of the angels that God has patrolling the earth and watching over his will. And they're patrolling and they report back and they say, all is well, Lord. But how long are you going to punish your people? And God says, I'm going to restore them. I'm going to judge the nations that were mean to them and oppress them. And in this weakened state, he brings tremendous hope to Israel. And I know this is going to sound crazy to you, but about 10 years ago, I was reading this verse. And I was reading this vision. And just as I read it now, I don't understand everything in it, okay? There's some weird stuff going on. But for those of you that don't know, my last unit I served in was a Red Horse unit. Red Horse. Ready engineers, deployable, heavy operation. You know, you get the idea. We're engineers. We fix stuff. And the Army guys we work with used to call us ants because we would go everywhere and build things. And I was getting ready for my last deployment, and I was reading this section. And I got to the Red Horse, and I said, there's a Red Horse in the Bible? I didn't realize that. And I read through, and it talked about how God was watching over all the earth and how God was going to be merciful even as he judged his people. And I'm telling you, I don't understand everything that means, then or now. But you know what I took away? I took away hope. And I was encouraged in my deployment that God was going to be with me. And in that moment, that's all I needed. I wrote it down, I shut my Bible, and I thanked God. See, it's not about us understanding everything that's written in the Bible. It's about us receiving the message that God is trying to give us hope and encouragement. The primary purpose of this passage is to encourage Israel and remind them that God is merciful. So if you're confused about what God's saying, I just want to remind you that God is reminding them that he's merciful. Verses 18 through 21 are the second vision. And I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked to me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nation who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter them. In this vision, he sees animal horns. Now, horns in that day, it was a symbol of like military and political power, okay? And so what he sees is a vision of the enemies of Israel. And then these craftsmen represent God's forces that are coming in judgment to take care of the enemies of God. And he says he's going to scatter them and draw his people back to him. It's a reminder or a remembrance from God to his people that he'll take care of them and punish their enemies. So keep building the temple. Keep going. Maybe you're too young to remember this, but I remember after 9/11 what our churches were like. I remember how full they were. Did anybody else remember that? And it lasted about a year or two. And I remember even myself, I didn't just go to my church, but I went to extra church. That's why I called it. I went to extra church on Wednesday nights at other times, right? And I didn't just go to my church. I wanted to hear what other pastors had to say. Because it was a time in our lives where we didn't have hope. And we were uncertain about what was going to happen. And I can't tell you how many pastors I saw come up during that time and say, we are at the end times. They would say, we're on borrowed time. And any minute now, the end of the world is going to come. And they lied. They lied to us, didn't they? And people are saying the same thing today, aren't they? Time will tell if they're lying or not. I don't know. I'm not going to tell you it's the end because I don't see the signs. But why did they do that to us? Because we were vulnerable and we were desperate and we wanted answers. And this is what happens to the people of Israel. They want that encouragement. They want to be drawn to Him, just as the prophets, so-called prophets, told us that the end of the world was coming in 2001. Israel now thinks it's the end. But God has a plan and purpose in place. This is not the end. Though you've been scattered to the four winds, though you've been forced into slavery, though you are starting to come back, oh my people, I'm not done with you yet. So when hard times come on us as a nation, that might mean God's getting ready to do something. It might not be the end, but it might be the beginning of something new. But we don't have the vision to see that. Zechariah chapter 5 is the seventh vision. Zechariah chapter 5, verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said, lift up your eyes and see what this is that is going out. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is a basket that is going out. And he said, this is the iniquity in all the land. And behold, the laden cover was lifted. And there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the laden weight on its opening. What is going on with this? This is weird, right? This symbolizes their sin being covered up and cast away. God gives them a vision that one day He's going to remove sin from the people. William Barclay wrote on the principle of forgiveness saying, we need to remember that it's a costly thing. Human forgiveness is costly. A son or daughter may do wrong. A father or mother may forgive. But within that brokenness and forgiveness, there are tears. There's a price to a broken heart. And divine forgiveness is costly. And it's only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we have the remission of sins. Just as this prophecy predicts God forgiving them of their sins, He also freed us from our sin that we might faithfully serve Him. And today, we're still under God's judgment unless we stand with Jesus. We stand guilty, charged, accused, and guilty of sin. Each and every one of us. We've lowered the standard of sin so much, we don't even like to say the word sin anymore. We like to give ourselves excuses about our own sin, but the truth is, our righteousness is filthy rags. Our righteousness is garbage compared to God's. But He provides us opportunities to repent. But you know what He also did? He gave us hope. And in that hope, He gave us Jesus. Zechariah is right up there with Isaiah as some of the most clear passages in the entire Old Testament about the Messiah. His passages tell us who the Messiah is, what He's going to do, and what the work of His ministry will be like. There was once a Jewish man named Stan, and his daughter converted to Christianity. So he, his wife, and their other daughter, they made this deal, and they said, this is what we're going to do. We're going to go, and we're going to try the best we can to study Christianity. We're going to study these prophecies, and then we're going to convince her she's wrong so she can come back to Judaism. And he got an invitation to come to a national event of Messianic Christians. That's Jewish Christians. And he went to the first day and he just felt more and more confused. Do I believe in Jesus or not? I can't tell you. And then he goes to breakfast the next morning and he sits with a group of friends, some of the people that invited him to the event, and he sits down. And they ask him and they say, hey, can you pray for our breakfast? And he says, okay. And he starts it out with that sort of Jewish way of praying. He says, oh Lord our God, King of the universe, I thank you for the fellowship and friendship of these people at this table. I thank you for what we are learning at this meeting, and I ask you now to bless this food. and I do so in the name of the Messiah, Jesus. Amen. And they all looked up and they said, are you a Christian now? And he said, I guess so. He ran to the phone and called his wife and said, honey, honey, I'm a Christian. And she said, it's about time. Me and your two daughters have been waiting months for you to see the light. The prophecies in the Old Testament are so powerfully undeniable that they convince people who are not raised in Christianity to become Christians. Let's look at some of them. Some of them in Zechariah are amazing. Let's look at chapter 6, verse 13. This is what it says. Who is this Messiah? That's the question I want you to ask as we read this. Chapter 6, verse 13. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on the throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So who is he? He is a priest and he is king. The Bible tells us that Jesus is both prophet, priest, and king. He is in the priestly order of Melchizedek, so he's outside of the Levitical priesthood. He wasn't born a priest. He's a man in the line of David, and a God that exists as high priest. He's our mediator between God and man. It's Christ Jesus. Who else is he? He's going to come riding on a donkey, a baby donkey. Chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, and shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteousness and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Almost 1,000 years before Christ, this was written. Chapter 11, verses 12 to 13, tells us that Jesus is a good shepherd who will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. If it seems good to you, give me wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. This predicts Judas's betrayal of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Chapter 12, verse 10, he will be pierced for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and plea for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him they have pierced, they shall mourn as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So God gives us chances to repent. He gives us hope. And ultimately, he gives us Jesus. A little boy was saying his bedtime prayers one night. And his mom said, okay, I prayed my prayers. Now it's your turn. He said, dear God, please bless mommy and daddy. And please give me a new bike. Amen. Sweetheart, you don't have to yell when you're praying to God. I know, mommy. But I do have to yell when I'm talking to grandma and she's in the next room. You see, our sermon today is about that kind of hope that we receive. Right? And for some of us, we got that hope from our great old grandmas. For me, my grandmother was one of the most basic and beautiful symbols of faithfulness that I've seen or heard in my life. I love the stories of the Old Testament because she used to read them to me and act them out a little bit while she was reading them to me. I love those stories because of her. It wasn't my Sunday school teacher or even my mom or my daddy, but it was my grandmother who taught me that. And our sermon today is not just about us having hope, but about the times that God gives us chances to turn away from our sin. So it's hope in our repentance and in receiving Jesus Christ. But how do we apply this message? Well, the most basic way is, if you don't know Jesus, to respond in salvation. Okay? You can come forward and say you want to receive him. You can come see me afterwards. You can pray to him now as you sit in your seat. I don't care. But receiving Jesus is the most obvious application of the book of Zechariah. But how do we take this idea of repentance? Remember, he is the God of second chances. And one of the most amazing aspects of God's character is that he never runs out of mercy. I do. He always gives us second chances. God made me live this out this week, okay? So, I have this chair and this table that I sit in when I'm at home. You know, and the TV might be on or it might be off. And my son, he'll just run between where my wife and I are and bother both of us, you know. And I'm sitting there, I'm trying to play a game or I'm trying to type something on my computer. And Josh, you know what I'm talking about. My son will run up and he'll try to get those keys. And there's nothing like sticky infant hands on your key. And I tell him, I say, no, no, you know. And I'll pick him up and I'll sit him in my lap so he can see what I'm doing and I'll hold him. And if he touches my keys, you know, I don't smack his hand right away. I just tell him no and I move him. So it's easier for him not to do it. And then inevitably he'll do it, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5 times and I'll say no and I'll put him back on the floor. And he'll cry for a minute and then he'll run off and go bother Anna. But then he'll come back. And I'll say, and I'll pick him back up. And I'll put him on my lap. And so God made me live this out this week. That's how God is with us. Why does God do that to us? Why does God give us chance after chance after? Because he's our Father. And he loves us. Let me tell you something. I love my son, but God loves us more. God loves us unconditionally. And we try to love our children unconditionally, but we don't. I can amen that one. So what do we do with that? How do we apply that? Listen, I don't care if you're too passive with your family or too harsh with your family, but none of us is perfect. And I'm here to remind you today that God stands ready to forgive you. And then he gives you chance after chance after chance to turn away from a lifestyle that doesn't glorify him and embrace one that does. He gives us hope. Oh, God also gives us hope. I love Paul in the New Testament. He's talking about the resurrection. And he says, look, if the resurrection isn't true, then we have no hope. Christian hope is built on Christ's sacrifice and God's sovereignty. So we have to hold fast to that idea that we might not know what's happening, but you know that God knows what's going on. And a person who lives their life with hope looks so different than a person who lives their life without it. So whatever issues you're dealing with in your life, if you want to apply this truth, maybe money is tight. Maybe your health is your struggle right now. Maybe relationships are not doing great. Remember, there were 3 days that Christ was dead, and then he rose from the grave. If that is possible, then no situation in this life is without hope. God gave us Jesus. Do you ever think about that? He gave us Jesus. He gave us a part of himself. He said, I love you this much. Here, have this. This is part of who I am. It's part of me. It's God in three persons. Over and over and over, we have chances to celebrate that gift of Jesus, his atoning death and his miraculous resurrection. And today, I want you to celebrate it anew. At the end, you're going to have a chance to sing songs and worship Jesus, and I invite you to do that. And if you know him, you need to rejoice in that knowledge of who he is. But if you don't, then you need to make a decision to follow him. You're not a Christian because your mom's a Christian. You're not a Christian because your dad's a Christian. You're not a Christian because your grandmother is a Christian. You're a Christian because you chose to serve him and follow him. Listen, Jesus never said, if you want to be a Christian, just say you believe and then do whatever you want. But we hear preachers preach that, don't we? That ain't the gospel, y'all. You know what the gospel is? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But as James said, I'm going to show you my faith by what I do, not by what I say. And living out our faith is difficult, but it's true and it's real. And that's where our faith comes alive. When you choose to follow Christ, you choose something greater than yourself. Something greater than your family or your career. However great those things are, they fade. They fade with time. Do you know what never fades in my life? The joy I feel when I find something new I didn't know in his Bible. You know? Do you know what never gets old? Me realizing how wrong I was about something and God setting me free from it. You know what never gets old? Living in the joy of your salvation never gets... Now, listen. Church gets old. Look, church people get old, don't they? Okay, you don't have to say amen. I'm not sitting beside you. It's okay. You know. But living for Jesus does not get old. Not truly living for him. Because he said, I've come to give you life abundant. He didn't say, I've come to suck your life dry. He said, I've come that you might live life abundant. And I believe that what he's trying to tell us this morning is, that we need to plug into the spigot of hopefulness. He said, rivers of living water spring up in me. And if you feel spiritually dry, it means that you're not tapped into that water source. And you need to tap it in and turn it on. You need to turn to Jesus. Maybe you know Him and you haven't turned to Him much lately. Maybe you don't know Him and you do need to turn to Him. But I invite you this morning to respond to His message by receiving His second chances, by receiving His hope, and by receiving salvation. Let's pray. God, we thank You for the message of hope realized that You give us in the book of Zechariah. That all hope in this life is pointless if it's not based on You and Your love and Your grace and Your mercy and Your truth. God, we walk around so burdened. We walk around burdened for our careers and our health and our emotional issues, our financial issues. God, we're weighed down by life and we come into church and we act like it's okay, but it's not okay, Lord. We're weighed down by it. And so we come to You this morning and we ask for a fresh infusion of Your hope. And we lay down our frustrations and our fears and our anger and our uncertainty. And we lay that at Your feet this morning, Lord Jesus. And we ask You to turn that spigot of truth on in our lives and allow us to draw deeply on the waters of the Holy Spirit that we might live lives of faithful devotion to You. And we ask this in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Thank you.